And open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. We have been in our series on right division talking the last few weeks in particular about the uniqueness of the apostleship and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Last week we began to talk about the new message, the ministry of reconciliation. And it's identified here and given here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. If you'll start with me at verse 17, we'll read here to the end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time again that we can gather together as a family and look into your word. And we pray, God, that even though that we have read through this passage in the past, and each one of us here have spent some time in this passage, might it be fresh and new again to us. And renew our minds so that we would appreciate the great opportunity and this great ministry that you have committed initially to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, but then through him to us Gentiles, us believers, and have thus made us ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right. Well, again, as I mentioned, we have been spending some time now the last couple of weeks looking at the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to continue to talk about today is this new ministry, this new message that was committed to his trust. You can see down at verse 18 what it's called. The last phrase of verse 18, he calls it the ministry of, what's it say there? The ministry of reconciliation. Now, we need to start by asking a couple of questions here. And that is, what does the word reconciliation mean? Reconciliation. What does that mean? Okay, so bringing together, right? Okay. Bringing together. All right. So, what does the word reconciliation presume? That there was some kind of a separation that occurred, right? So in order to have the ministry of reconciliation, several things had to have happened. First of all, there had to be something come in between. In the context here, it's between God and men, right? So there had to be some kind of alienation between God and humanity. But then also, there's been brought back together. See that? So reconciliation is bringing back together again. Look at verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." That God hath reconciled us to himself. Look at verse 20. What's the last statement of verse 20? Okay, so what else do you know about reconciliation? Okay. Yes, that's true. That's true. But look, think about the specific phrases. Verse 18, God hath reconciled us to himself. Verse 20, the last phrase, be ye reconciled to God. So what do you know about reconciliation? There you go, right there. Reconciliation is, if this is God, okay, just up here, and then here you've got the world, and here you've got somebody who hasn't eaten a whole lot. Anyway, there's humanity, okay? Well, reconciliation from God's perspective, God... Was that pretty bad? Okay. Stephen's going to have a hard time stop laughing now, right? All right. So from God's perspective, God looks upon humanity And as far as he's concerned, the enmity is over with. It's done. Reconciliation, however, he says, be ye reconciled to God. Reconciliation truly is a two-way street. In order for the benefits that God through reconciliation offers, in order for those to whom he's offering it to be able to avail themselves of those benefits, they respond to that reconciliation, right? It's a two-way street. I remember hearing several of you here, well, maybe not most anymore, but of course, Ted and Debbie, Denise and Joseph, you guys remember Harold Stewardson, and remember how he preached about reconciliation, and he was just so clear on that. Reconciliation is a two-way street. And he would say that really fundamentally what salvation is about from man's perspective is being willing to become a friend of God. And he thought about, wow, how simple. Remember he said that? It was just really being willing to become a friend of God. See, as an unsaved person, as far as God is concerned, when God looks at that unsaved person, God still sees the cross. He still sees the value of the cross, the value of the blood of Christ. So from God's perspective, he says, listen, I've reconciled humanity to me. The enmity, it's been taken out of the way. So God says, be ye reconciled to himself. He says, won't you be willing to become my friend again? Because I've become your friend. Kind of, what an interesting way to say that, okay? Now, this message, if you look again at verse 17, look back at verse 17, he says, this is where we finished up last time with this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What Paul is speaking about in that verse, it simply enough, is a change in dispensation. The dispensation that was in effect prior to the salvation and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, that dispensation had to do with God dealing with the nation of Israel and then through Israel reaching to the Gentiles. But when you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, here he says, old things are passed away. That's the old things of that former dispensation. And there's all things that become new. Okay, now, you got to think about what's going on, therefore, in this context. When he says at verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit. Does anybody know what those two words mean, to wit? Yeah, which is. Okay, that's all, it just means which is. So, to wit, watch this now. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You've got to stop and think about that for just a moment. The Apostle Paul takes the historic event of the cross. He looks back at that cross. And he looks at it with some divine wisdom that God never told anyone about until he first told the Apostle Paul. He looks back at an event and said, God now tells us that back there, he was making provision for something he's offering now. If you'll notice the various time marks in the passage, remember back up at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, wherefore, what's the next word there? Henceforth. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See that? So there's obviously kind of a time mark here. The Lord Jesus, God let the Apostle Paul in on some information that was happening back at the cross that God didn't tell anyone else before and until he first told the Apostle Paul. So let me ask it this way. Based upon verse 19 now. Look at verse 19. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If the word reconciling means to be brought back together again, then from Paul's perspective in that verse, and based upon the fact that back at verse 16, look how he said it back at verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If we don't know men today as Jews or Gentiles, we don't know anybody after the flesh, now read verse 19, to it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So if we don't know men today after the flesh, how do we know people today then? In Christ throughout. That's true. But that's not the import of verse 19. No, that's not. Okay, that's not the import of verse 19. How do we know all humanity today as far as verse 19 is concerned? Meaning what? There's no Jew or Gentile. What else? He's opened the same identical opportunity to everybody without exception and without distinction. From God's perspective, the message committed to the Apostle Paul is a message that has the Apostle Paul going out to say to all humanity that I have reconciled you to myself. See that there in the verse? Remember, we're saying reconciliation is a two-way street. From God's perspective, all of humanity is reconciled to Himself. Make sure you understand this. The word reconciled does not equal what? Justification. The word reconciled does not equal justification. That's not what he's saying in that verse. He's not saying all men are instantaneously justified. He's not saying that all men are instantaneously saved eternally from the wrath of God from the lake of fire and so forth. That the word reconciliation does not mean justification. But it does mean that God, when God looks upon the sea of humanity, when He sent the Apostle Paul out to preach this message to Jew and Gentile alike, to all nations for the obedience of faith, contained at the heart of that message is that God has placed all the world in a position where they are all equally savable. And as far as God's concerned, the hindrance from them being saved is not on His part. Whose part is it on? Their part. See? The only thing that hinders that reestablishment of that together again between God and men, as far as God is concerned, is man's response. Because as far as God is concerned, it's already established. See that? It's reconciliation is truly a two-way street. And if you look again at verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, if you happen to be of the Calvinistic persuasion, and I know you're not, but if you are, and there will be some listening to this message, whether perhaps right now on the internet or perhaps in the future on our website and so forth, but that are of a Calvinistic persuasion. And Calvinistic persuasion is the concept, the idea that God has already determined who's going to be eternally saved and Christ died for just those people. They call it the world of the elect. And so the way that they read that verse, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the elect unto Himself. But what's the problem with that? That is what it says, for one thing, okay? But then, the other thing is that if it is just the world of the elect, why would God ever have to beseech the elect to be reconciled to Him? Because they're already going to be saved, period. The world in that verse is indeed the world, all of humanity. Okay? Go ahead, real quick.
The verse above, it says reconcile us to Himself, so I always heard that as us being the believer, reconciled to God.
It is. It is. The us in verse 18 is the believers, the world in verse 19 is the whole world. And the reason that we can respond to God is because God has reconciled us to Him. So you're right. Okay? So again, look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. See, the world there is different than the us in verse 18. To answer your question there? Now, look at again at verse 19 now. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Look at the next statement. And what does it say? Not imputing their trespasses, unto them. To impute something is to do what? What does that mean? to put, what did you say, Ted? To lay it to their account. So question. That verse says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, if He didn't impute their trespasses unto them, then who did He impute their trespasses unto? What's it, Ted? Look at verse 21. For God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. See, how do we know in the passage who it was that God imputed the trespasses of the world unto? Verse 21 tells you. Verse 21 says, For He, that would be God the Father, hath made Him, that would be God the Son, to be sin for us. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross of Calvary, even though the prophets didn't know these details, even though the prophets didn't declare these details, because this, again, this is part of information that was not known back then, but from God's perspective, God was doing something that He didn't tell them about, and that He first reveals to the Apostle Paul. And what He was doing is that when the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, by faith, took sin upon Himself, that was when God the Father actually, really and truly made Christ to be sin. The thing itself. Christ not only died for our sins. You can die for sins, but you still got a problem. What's the problem? You got a nature to deal with. You can go pick all the apples off an apple tree, and it's still an apple tree, right? Christ not only died for our sins, but He was made to be sin. The thing itself, sin itself, the nature itself. And He did that by faith. We read the passage at Sunday school this morning about Christ says, No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Christ willingly took upon Himself the sin of humanity. So if you'll go back to verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There's sins, plural. The trespass is, verse 21, there's sin, singular. You see how both are taken into view here? Now, let's again think about this. So, from God's perspective, when Christ was hanging on that cross there, suspended between heaven and earth, we now can look back at that and we can see that God was taking the sins of humanity and placing them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by faith, willingly accepted that. God imputes the trespasses of the world to Christ. And what happened? He died. Wages of sin is death. Now, if that's true, how does God today, right now, during this dispensation of His grace, how does God today see humanity? How does He see them? We already said reconciliation does not equal justification, so you can't say He sees them all justified, because they're not. Neither can you say, does He see them all forgiven, because they're not. Right? But how does He see them? Okay, they're either in Adam or in Christ, that's true. It is key to that. It's a major part of it. You're right. We haven't read that yet, have we? Okay. But when God looks down at humanity, how does He see humanity? If He was not imputing man's trespasses unto them, but instead He imputed them to Christ, then how does man see humanity today? Yes, Jeff. What's that? Oh, yeah. Okay. How does God see humanity? Okay. Jeff, you had your hand up for a question or comment? Or absolute, complete candidates of that two-way reconciliation. Okay? In fact, from his perspective, he sees humanity already reconciled to himself. It's already done. But remember, in your mind, don't equate reconciliation with justification. Don't equate that. Again, I like Harold's illustration. He says reconciliation is the idea of befriending. God, the enmity is gone. The middle law of partition is out of the way. The law of commandments, contains and ordinances have been abolished, nailed to his cross. So when God looks at humanity, he says, I am more than willing to be your friend. I want to be your friend. I want to save you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want you to participate in my love, my forgiveness, my wisdom, my justice. What's that? Wow! Did you hear what she said? He's saying to humanity, you don't have to hide from me anymore. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? Yeah, he listened to his wife. Anyway, when they sinned, it says they hid themselves. And what did God say? He said, Adam, where art thou? Not in the sense of, you know, boy, man, you, this hide-and-seek thing, Adam, you're doing a good job at it. I can't find you. That's not the sense of where art thou. But in the sense of, Adam, you've sinned, but let's talk about this. Don't run from me. Don't blame me. And when God looks upon humanity today through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it truly is an offer of reconciliation. God is saying to humanity, I know you've sinned, but while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. I know you've rebelled against me. I know you are the ungodly, but I specialize in justifying the ungodly. Is that good news, by the way? I tell you, that's how any of us got justified. Yes. That's exactly right. He understands both the sin nature and the sins, and he said, the answer for that has already been taken care of. That's not what's in the way. See that? Sin and sins, fundamentally, in the offer of the gospel of the grace of God, sin and sins, fundamentally, is not the thing that's in the way anymore. Now, when you say that, sometimes people say, oh, John, you're minimizing sin. How could the crucifixion of Christ minimize sin? You know, people go, they say, oh, John, if you say that, then you're... That's because they want to object to what I'm saying. They want to object to the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? They haven't thought about it. The cross of Christ proves forever God's eternal attitude towards sin and sins. Okay? So, but when you say that from God's perspective, sin and sins are not the issue. It's not what's in the way. That's not saying they're not real. And that's not saying men aren't accountable to them. But it's saying it's not what's in the way. What's in the way, therefore? I mean, that's true, by the way. Pride, which certainly would fall under that nature thing. But mind of the things of the flesh. Good, what else? Fundamentally, what is it? It's faith. It's choosing to agree with God or not. It's fundamentally, that's the issue. It's a choosing to agree with what these verses actually say. Do we get what these verses are saying? These verses are saying that God has put all the world in an equal way savable. They're all savable. And the only reason that all the world is not saved has nothing to do with the holiness of God, with the justice of God on His part. The cross of Christ has already answered the justice of God. It's already answered the holiness of God. It's already demonstrated all that to be true. God is saying to all the world, my door is open. My arms are open. Come and let me hug you. Come into my fellowship. See, Ted, you mentioned about the ambassador thing. Look at verse 20. Look at what we beseech here. Look at verse 20. He says, now then, there's the time mark again, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did, what's the next word there? What kind of word is the word beseech? It's a grace word, that's good. What else? It's a plead. Are you kidding? The God who we, humanity, who we have offended, He's begging us? I mean, who ought to be doing the begging here? Who ought to be, you know, falling down on their hands and knees and pleading? And yet here it's God beseeching. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. And then what are we asking people? What does this ministry ask people simply to do? Be ye reconciled to God. You know, the ministry of reconciliation doesn't say to the lost world, stop sinning and God will save you. It doesn't say that. If it said that, what would be the problem with that? Yeah, none of us would be here this morning. The message of reconciliation doesn't say, turn over a new leaf. What's the old saying about that? It's dirty on the other side. So that ain't going to help, okay? The message of reconciliation doesn't say, promise that you'll do better next time. What's the problem with that one? Doesn't work. We've tried that before. The offer of reconciliation is simple. The ministry of reconciliation says, be ye reconciled to God. If the word reconciliation means to be brought together again, to have that relationship established again, then do you see how that when we go out to the lost world out there and simply say, be ye reconciled to God, we're not denying their need of reconciliation. We're not denying the existence of sin. It's all based upon that Christ was made sin for us. That's the basis. The next verse is going to tell you why that reconciliation is possible. But it is to say to the lost world that you really can be saved. You really can be reconciled. And the reason that you can is that the justice of God has already been satisfied. We watched, I guess it was Saturday night or maybe Friday night, that thing put together by Ben Stein called Expelled. Have you seen that? It's really worth watching. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. But it is that documentary type thing produced by Ben Stein where he goes and talks to these various scientists, professors, some who are, you know, dyed-in-wool evolutionists and some who are scientists but are maybe considering the idea of intelligent design. Maybe not necessarily God, but they're saying, hey, there's just too many holes in the whole evolutionary concept. Anyway, what has happened, what he's documenting is the fact that if anybody in the scientific community, if they even question the idea of Darwinianism, Darwinian evolution and so forth, then they're put out, they're blackballed, this and that and everything. So he went and it's a pretty interesting documentary. But he interviews some of the key evolutionists. One of the prime guys is a guy named Richard Dawkins. He's the guy that wrote the book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. And then he interviewed some of these other guys and everything. And it was just amazing to me, frankly, just the utter hatred towards the whole idea of God. Just the utter hatred of it. And they couch it under intellectualism and science and research and that kind of thing. Yes, Kim. Yes, an excellent point for those listening by the internet. I don't think the microphone picked it up. So say it really loud. What Ken said is that all these people that are saying, I could never believe in a God who would send somebody to hell, and yet right here in the very passage, God is begging people to not go there. That's exactly right. But in this movie, you could just see it in the hearts and the minds of these people that they refuse to even entertain the idea of God. They will not be reconciled to God. See, in order to be reconciled to God from man's perspective, because from God's perspective, everything's done. The door's open. The road's it's paved. It's there, okay, right? But from man's perspective, in order to be reconciled to God, what do you have to do? You have to admit your need. In order to be reconciled to God, you've got to agree that you need to be reconciled to God. That's exactly why they don't want to do it. Because it is offensive. How dare you say I have to be reconciled to God? I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I give money. I go to church. I do this, that, and the other thing. So to say, be ye reconciled to God, is to say, You need to be reconciled to God. It is to say there is a problem. And it is to say the problem isn't on God's part. The problem is on your part. Okay? And that's offensive to humanity. All right? Go ahead. We're going to get to there, okay? But you're exactly right. Since you bring it up, let me just mention it this way. I'm trying to also get back to some other thing, but that's okay. But think about it this way. If the message to humanity is be reconciled to God, and that offer, that beseeching, that opportunity is based upon the fact that our trespasses have already been imputed to Christ when He was made sin for us. So if that's one of the fundamental messages from heaven to earth today, then what do you think about the idea when some calamity happens, some tsunami or some earthquake, and they say, oh, that was the judgment of God against those people. Could that be true, or does it have to absolutely be false? It absolutely has to be false. How come? Because God says He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's already taken their trespasses and has imputed them to Christ. Christ has already become sin for us. If God was indeed imputing man's trespasses to them today, what would that do to this ministry? It would say the ministry of reconciliation is done. It's not the offer anymore. It's not the offer on the table anymore. See that? So, look at verse 21 here. Verse 21, it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Now, we need to stop and think about that for just a moment here. God the Father made Him, God the Son. It doesn't say made Him sin. Rather, it says, made Him to be sin for us. How could such a thing happen? Jesus Christ is the only person ever lived that never once in His entire being, in thought, word, or deed, did He ever sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He had the nature of man, who truly was a son of Adam, but by virgin birth, right? So, I mean, boy, if there's ever a verse in the Bible to kind of get you to stop and think, well, wait a minute, how is this possible? It's a verse like that right there. The Apostle Paul says, "No man calleth Jesus Christ a curse." Right? Remember that passage? Look with me. You're there in 2 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Watch this. And then get Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Get 1 Corinthians 12. Okay. Look at First Corinthians 12:3. He says this: "Wherefore I give unto you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." To call Jesus accursed would mean what? That He sinned. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hung on a tree. So since Christ was hung on the tree, what does it evidently say externally? It says that guy's accursed of God, right? And the Apostle Paul says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. But now if you would go to Galatians chapter number 3. Now if you would go to Galatians chapter number 3 at verse 13. Galatians 3:13 says this now. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law," next phrase there, "being made a curse for us." Wait a minute, is that a contradiction? How can the Apostle Paul on the one hand say, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and yet over here, speaking by the Spirit of God, who is the author of the book of Galatians, say Christ was accursed? How can that not be a contradiction? It wasn't His curse. It wasn't His sin. Our sins were placed upon Him. He willingly took part of that. And not only that, it's not simply a man that's called Him cursed. It's the Father saying that when our sin was placed upon Him, indeed, He took upon Himself the curse. You see that there? You know, if you read that verse there, you say, Paul, man, you're speaking blasphemy here in Galatians to call Jesus Christ a curse after you said no man calls Jesus Christ a curse by the Spirit of God. And yet He does it. Go ahead, Jeff. It actually does. Yes. The question is, does the essential issue of Christ dying for the sins of all humanity and dying as sin, does that provision go through all dispensations? It has to. How come? How come it has to go all the way back to Adam? Because Adam was the original. And how come it has to go all the way out to the future? You see, it's the blood of Christ that pays for the sins of all men of any dispensation. Okay? It's not always the message that has been proclaimed by any means. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians is saying, now henceforth we know this. Now we proclaim this. Now we beseech this. Okay? Does that answer your question there? Okay, great. Alright, so again, you can see at verse 33, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Turn back here. Okay? Look back over at verse 21. It says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Again, I say that verse is just, you have to stop and really meditate upon that. That it was God the Father who made Christ to be sin. Look how He says it over in Romans chapter 3 here. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians, we're going to come back. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. Look at start with me at verse 25 now. Romans 3:25. Talking about Christ Jesus, verse 25 now, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, do you know what propitiation means? Who knows what propitiation means? Payment in full. Fully satisfying sacrifice. So it's not a payment with money or gold or silver, but a perfect sacrifice. The death of Christ on the cross was a blood sacrifice. It was not the death of a martyr. Christ did not die as a martyr. He died in faith, believing that God was going to accomplish something with that. He died as a sacrifice. But in this passage, we learn that it was God that set Him forth. To set something forth is to do what? Make it available. Put it forth. Put it on display. It's as though the Apostle Paul is saying to humanity, it's like he's saying, even though He was offered by wicked hands, like Peter says in the early chapters of Acts, right? Even though He was offered by wicked hands through Israel, and even though the Gentiles united together with them under Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and so forth, and even though all of them were absolutely guilty of that act, He says through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God says, don't blame Israel. Don't blame the Romans. God says, blame Me, Himself. He doesn't even say blame you. He says, I set Him forth on the cross. I put Him forth on the cross to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood. Go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. So it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ Himself was acquainted with many things. It says He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with rejection. He knew rejection. He knew hate. But personally, He Himself knew no sin. Isn't that interesting? And yet He became sin. It says here at verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? Why would such... If this wasn't divine revelation here, you'd have to say this is impossible to be. That God the Father would take God the Son and the sins of all humanity and place them on the Son, and the Son willingly allowing Him and going through with it. Why would, if this wasn't divine revelation, you'd say that's the biggest fairy tale ever told. And yet, why did they, the Godhead, do this? Look at the last part of verse 21. What does it say there? Listen, is this a good deal or what? Is this like the greatest offer, the greatest exchange, the greatest reconciliation anywhere? Have you ever heard a story like this? Shake your head yes, because you've been here a few times, right? And you've read your Bible. But where out there in the world are you going to hear a story like this? You're going to hear stories like, well, man is not really all that bad of a person. He doesn't really need to be reconciled. After all, man is a God. He's got God in himself. But, you know, all the crazy stories like that. But if you recognize and know that you fundamentally have a problem, it's called the flesh and sin, and you fundamentally know that God is just and holy, you read a passage like this and you say, boy, can this be possible? Can this be true? And you know in your heart it is the only possibility. It's the only answer that makes any sense. The only answer of any hope. That Jesus Christ stood in our stead at the place where we deserved to be. We deserve to be on that cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the justice of God being poured out upon us. He stood in our stead. Our sins placed upon Him. Our nature given to Him. And He did that so that we could actually share eternally in His life and in His righteousness. What an amazing change. What an amazing exchange. Now, what difference does that all make? Look at the last part again of verse 21. It says that we might be made... Okay, what's the next phrase there? The righteousness of God, but where? See, there's two issues there. One is the issue of the righteousness of God. Now, what's that mean? How righteous is God? By the way, what does the word righteous mean? Who knows what the word righteous means? Anybody know what that word means? What does the word righteous mean? The word righteous, the easiest way to think about it is just always right. God is always right. Okay? It's not always the wife, it's God, okay? Okay? They're almost always, okay? But God is always right in everything He does. And not in the sense of well, we'll just let Him because He's bigger and badder than everybody else kind of a thing just because He controls it. But in integrity, in holiness, He's always right. That's the idea of righteous. He's always right. God can never do that which is wrong, unholy, immoral. He's always right. He's righteous. And now God says that when we trust the blood of Christ, when we respond to that offer to be reconciled, God takes His righteousness and actually puts it to the account of those who trust Christ. Question. To put to the account, what's that word? Impute, right? Was something put to the account of Christ? And if so, what? What was it? The sins? When our sins, when the trespasses of the world were imputed to Christ, what happened? He died. So, that as true, as real, as our trespasses were imputed to Christ, that's how true, that's how real, that's how actual the righteousness of God was put to your account when you trusted Christ. That's how true it is. See, sometimes I think Christian people say, well, yeah, we're the righteousness of God, but they don't really understand the extent of that or what that means. And I, granted, but if the righteousness of God has not been put to your account, in the fullness of what it is. Well, the parallel here is the transgressions put to Christ's account. That means they weren't put to His account. But the fact is that the transgressions of humanity were actually, really and truly put to the account of Christ. And when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, the righteousness of God is actually, really and truly put to your account. So how does God see you? What, you can... You're made alive. Exactly right. You can go through this passage here and get a piece of paper or draw a line right down the center and get all these comparisons. Sin to His account. Righteousness to our account. Death to Him. Life to us. His life, you know, our life. All the way down through the passage here, okay?
So,
yes. That's exactly right. God's doing the action here. What's that? No, because Christ's death for sin was an eternal payment. An absolutely eternal payment. Yeah, Christ, it had to be eternal because sin's an eternal issue. Yes. It's forever. It's forever. He doesn't see Christ on the cross. He sees the payment as eternal. When you go and pay off your car in full, it's paid forever. It's done. Okay? Anyway, so back here to the issue of the righteousness of God. I got a question for you then. How righteous are you? How righteous are you? What does that mean? See, to say as righteous as we'll ever be, that it doesn't mean anything. To say 100%. That's how righteous you are. And that's different than saying the other things, okay? You are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because after all, you're made the righteousness of God where? In Him. That's where the righteousness of God is located. You got to be in Christ to have the righteousness of God. Just like you have to be in Christ to be in the love of God, because the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ever heard about the group called the Righteous Brothers? That's you. And the kind of music you're playing is better than they played. And it's actually God playing that music in you. You understand that? That's who you are. You're the Righteous Brothers. And I mean that in kind of a fun, but in a good way. But think about what that means. When God sees those in Christ, He sees you with His own righteousness. How can He do such a thing? How can He do such a thing and remain holy? Because it's already been taken care of. The sin's already been addressed. And it was addressed in justice. Christ really did die. He really did experience the second death there. When that verse over in Colossians 2:10, who knows that verse, Colossians 2:10? Wait, I'm already complete in Christ. One of the essential things of that truth, of that truth in that verse, is that you really have already been made the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. That is a blessed truth. Now, if that's true, one other quick passage, and then we're going to wrap this up here. See how the last, look back at verse 19, the middle of the verse, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See that there? Go back with me to Romans chapter 4. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4, watch this. Verse 8. Romans 4:8 says this: Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not do what? See that verse? Who is that man? Who is that man that is so blessed that the Lord won't even impute sin to his account anymore? Who is it? That's right. That's you. That's the moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about all this, about this truth, that from God's perspective, He's already put the world in a position where the door's open. He's waiting for them to respond. He's made every provision for them simply to say, yes, I'll believe this offer. The hindrance isn't on God's part, it's on man's part. All right? And once you respond to that, you're made the righteousness of God in Him. He won't even impute sin to your account. Now, if that's all true, and it is, what does that produce in your heart?
Thankfulness.
You know, that's right. Just thankfulness. Peace. So when you live with a heart that's filled with thankfulness and a heart filled with peace, what do you think that the tendency of your life will be? Do you think it will be things like selfishness, self-righteousness, sin, rebellion, hatred? See, that's not going to be the tendency. You might have, you know, moments of that, but it's not going to be the tendency. As we think about this message, as we think about the love of God, it produces that gratitude. And that's where genuine service comes from. We don't serve out of fear. We don't serve out of some threat that God's going to impute sin to my account, because He already told us He's not. Instead, the whole issue of the Christian life, it's a life of service out of thankfulness. And that thankfulness really comes with peace, doesn't it? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for such a wonderful ministry that You've committed to us in this dispensation of grace, the ministry of reconciliation, where You, through us as ambassadors, beseech people just to be reconciled to You, that the door is wide open, that the grace of God truly is free. And we thank You that it is so because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We'll stand and sing number 30, Jesus Paid It All. Number 30, that's all.